Gospel of John, chapter 7. We are beginning chapter 7 today, John chapter 7. Our text is verses 1 to 10. John chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Shall we read together? And we can read aloud. John chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, once again we thank you for your precious holy word. We thank you that you are the Lord who leads us into all truth. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And we thank you, blessed Lord, that you are the God who writes your word upon our minds and our hearts as we seek your face, as we call upon you. So we pray that this morning as we meditate on your holy word, that you will write your word, Lord. Write your word upon our minds and our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your word would become flesh in us, and that we would perceive truth, and that, Lord, we would receive truth. And we pray, Lord God, that our lives would be changed. Only you can do this. We trust you, and we thank you that you will bring this transformation in our lives. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. The Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles had two important meanings. Number one, it looked back to Israel's journey through the wilderness. And number two, it looked forward to the promised kingdom of the Messiah. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews lived in booths or tents, so to speak. And these booths were made of branches. And this was to remind them of how God cared for them, how God's providential care was there for them as a nation for nearly 40 years as they journeyed in the wilderness. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to stay in booths. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 to 44, God tells them, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. And following the Feast of Trumpets came the day, the solemn day of atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a festive time for people. The temple area was illuminated, large candlesticks lit up that reminded the people of the fiery pillar, the cloudy pillar during the day, the fiery pillar at night, as God's presence over the Ark of the Covenant, God's very presence over the tabernacle. And that was what was signified by the whole temple being lit up with these candles. And then each day what would happen is the priests would carry water from the pool of Siloam, and they would pour it out from a golden vessel. And that reminded the Jews of God's miraculous provision of water from the rock. So it was time that everybody was celebrating, the Jews were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the feast may have been a very thrilling time for the people, but it was a difficult time for Jesus. Why? Because this feast marked the beginning of open militant opposition to Jesus and his ministry. That is what marked this Feast of Tabernacles. Open, militant opposition to Jesus and his ministry. Now, ever since Jesus healed the paralytic on the Sabbath day, he had been targeted by the Jewish leaders and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. We see in John's Gospel, time and time again, after the healing of the paralytic, how many times it's written that they sought to kill him. John chapter 7 verse 1, the chapter 7 itself begins with this verse. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then you read in John chapter 7, the same chapter, verses 19 and 20. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. John chapter 7, same chapter, verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? John 7:30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. John 7:44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Now the reason why they wanted to arrest him and kill him was because they were not willing to receive what he taught. They were not willing to receive his teaching. That's why they wanted to arrest him and kill him. John 8 verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. I know that you are the Jews. That's what he's saying. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Because my word finds no place in you. Because they did not receive his teaching, they rejected his teaching and they rebelled against him. They wanted to arrest him and kill him. John 8:40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. They were claiming to be children of Abraham. He said, I know you're children of Abraham, you're offspring of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. My word finds no place in you. So what did he do? He remained in Galilee, where he would be safer. But at the same time, he could not remain in Galilee and at the same time observe the feast. And he observed the law, therefore he observed the feast. But he did everything in perfect time. In perfect time. Now John chapter 7 can be described in three periods of time. And each of those periods of time characterized three words of response with regard to the crowd. Number one, John chapter 7 verses 1 to 10 is the time before the feast. And you see the disbelief in the crowd. The time before the feast and you see the disbelief of the crowd. And then John chapter 7 verses 11 to 36 is the time during the feast. And during the feast they are debating, the debate among the crowd. And then in John chapter 7 verses 37 to 52, the last day of the feast, there's division in the crowd. So there's disbelief before the feast, debate during the feast, and the last day of the feast, there's division in the crowd. Now we look at just the disbelief of the crowd before the feast today. In John chapter 7 verses 1 to 10, our text that we read this morning, let's read verses 1 to 5, John 7, 1 to 5. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now Mary bore other children with Joseph as their natural father after Jesus was born. Matthew chapter 1 verses 24 to 25 we read, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So after Jesus was born, he had brothers, half brothers. Jesus was a half brother to other siblings. Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 to 56. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? When then did this man get all these things? By the way, the James mentioned there is the James who wrote the book of James. He was the half-brother of Jesus. He was first an unbeliever. It was only later on that he gives his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus was their half-brother. And it seems so incredible. His brothers had lived with him all those years and not yet realized the uniqueness of who he is. Certainly they saw his, they knew about his miracles. In John chapter 7 verses 3 to 5 we read, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. They knew about his miracles. And they're saying, go show yourself to the world. Everybody, including his brothers, knew about the miracles he did. And having been in the closest contact with him, they had the best opportunity to watch him, to observe him, and test him. Yet, they were still unbelievers. Here were these men, his half-brothers. They were going up to a religious feast, the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. Yet, they are rejecting their own Messiah. They are rejecting their own Messiah. You see how easy it is to follow religion and tradition and miss eternal truth. How easy it is. And this is what man is after. Religion. Do something to please God. Try and do something so that you can be accepted by God. That's religion. It's a set of swimming instructions for a man who is drowning. I don't need swimming instructions when I'm drowning. I need someone who will jump into the water and get me out of the water and get the water out of me. That's what I need. I need a savior. I need a savior. But man tries to satisfy himself with religion. The publicans and the sinners, they were rejoicing at his message. But his own half-brothers, they were making fun of him. And these men certainly had the world's point of view. The world's point of view. And we'll come to what the world's point of view is. In other words, they were saying, if you want to get a following, use your opportunities to do something spectacular. Jerusalem will be crowded right now with the pilgrims, and this will give you the ideal platform, the stage that you need to present yourself and win disciples. No doubt, I'm sure these brothers knew that the multitude of disciples had deserted Jesus. In John chapter 6, we study that in detail. In John chapter 6, verse 6, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And his brothers obviously knew that. So they were telling him, this is your opportunity now, regain your losses. Now, by the way, 3 years before Jesus began his ministry, Satan offered him a similar suggestion. Satan gave him a similar suggestion. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 8 to 10. Matthew 4, 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. His brothers were saying, show yourself to the world. The devil is telling him, I'll give you the world. I'll give you the world. Just worship me. You see, Satan is a master deceiver. And he can use anybody who does not know God or who is not walking with God. Don't think believers cannot be used by Satan. If you're not walking with God, Satan can use you. Satan used Peter. Jesus had to tell Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He spoke those words to him. Get thee behind me, Satan. So if you're not walking with God, the enemy can use you. And Jesus had already turned down the crowd's offer to make him king. He didn't want the fame of this world. He came to save the people of this world. John chapter 6, verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That was before he sent the disciples into the boat, and then he moved to the mountain and he was praying, and after which he walked on the water, remember? So Jesus was surely not going to yield to what his brothers were saying. Today what happens? Celebrities, they ride to success. How do they ride to success? Through the applause of the crowd. But true servants of God know better. True servants of God know better. There are many who call themselves servants of God, but not many are true. True servants of God know better. Most of the TV star celebrities become popular. How do they become popular? You know what that is, no? Like, you know, a thumb up and a thumb down, like, dislike, vote, vote. So that's how they become popular. The applause of the crowd. And that's how the TV star celebrities, they become popular through votes from crowds. And his brothers were telling him, by doing the miracles in the feast, doing miracles during the feast at Jerusalem, that's the official city, you can muster a crowd, reveal yourself as Messiah. You see, this suggestion comes from hearts and minds that are blinded by unbelief. And this unbelief is actually prophesied in the book of Psalms. Psalm 69 verse 8 says, it's prophesied in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69 verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Very interesting. Jesus was not Joseph's natural son. He could not say my father's children. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Prophetic regarding the Messiah. It's sad. Today much of Christian ministry and much of contemporary Christian music today is done following the patterns of the world. It's sad, isn't it? But it's true. Today we have celebrities. We have celebrity preachers. We have what is called resource persons. And they're marketed. We have celebrity gospel singers. We even have gospel charts, like the ratings that are done in today's music world. Oscar awards. And the Apostle Paul warns us in the book of Romans chapter 12 verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to be very watchful. Otherwise our methods of ministry can get molded by the ways of the world. And the devil has a very subtle way of creeping into our lives. If you're not watchful, if you're not careful, you see, the enemy is like a roaring lion wanting to devour us, the Bible says. He's like a roaring lion wanting to devour us, believers. He just wants to chew us up. Thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who keeps us. He is our keeper, our protector, our defender, our rock, our fortress, our shield, our strength, our stronghold in times of trouble. Our refuge, our shelter from the storms of life, the glory and the lifter of our heads. He is all that we need. What's that song you sang today in worship? Jesus, you sang about Jesus and you said something beautiful in that chorus pertaining to what we just said. He's all that you need. He's all that you need. He is the Lord who will keep you. He is the Lord who will keep you. What is it? Christ is enough. Christ is enough for me. That's what you sang this morning. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. But we need to be careful, because the devil uses the world system. He's very subtle. He uses the world system to cater to our sinful nature. That's what he does. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from God. It's from the world. It is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Three things are said there. If you have the King James Version, it says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the devil uses the world system, and how does he do this? He puts pressure on our minds. That's what the Bible calls the lust of the eyes. Because what gets into your eyes gets into your mind. And what gets into your mind then captures your emotion. So the Bible calls that the lust of the flesh. The eye is the lamp of the body. So be careful of what you look at. What you look at. Be very careful. In today's world, the world is creeping into the lives of many believers today through one little tiny object. What's that? Huh? You know, that's why he says, switch that off. Please switch that off. At least during worship. Please switch that off. Don't let the world creep in. You put it on the screen now. A very dangerous thing. But you can get the whole world in. The whole world can get into your head, get into your mind, it can get into your emotions, and ultimately take your will. Another day, I was asked this question: how is it there's so much of perversion, sexual perversion in this country that we live in now? It all comes through the pornography that comes through the mobile phone. That tiny little object is a very dangerous thing, and you give that to young people. As parents, we watch for what you give into the hands of your kids. It all comes in through that. They watch pornography when they're kids. In schools, they're watching pornography. What happens? It pollutes their minds. It so not only pollutes their minds, it destroys their lives. It destroys relationships in the family, husbands and wives, parents and children. It just destroys relationships. It destroys humanity. Be extremely careful. What gets into your eyes gets into your mind. What gets into your mind gets into your emotions. The Bible calls that the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. When the mind and the emotions are captured, then the will is surrendered. The Bible calls that the pride of life. The pride of life. The pride of life is this lust for power. So you can actually say, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and lust for power, or lust for position, lust for fame. Lust for fame. That's what the world has to offer. So the world that is named here, is the world that is named here as our enemy, is an invisible spiritual system that is opposed to God, opposed to Jesus. Opposed to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's an invisible spiritual system. Now, we use this word world in the sense of system in our daily conversation, don't we? The TV announcer says, now we bring you the news from the world of sports. The world of sports is not a separate planet. It's not a separate continent. It is just an organized system. It's made up of a set of ideas, people, activities, purposes, etc. The world of finance, the world of politics, all systems, likewise, they're all systems of their own. And behind what we see in sports or finance or politics, there is an invisible system that we cannot see, and it is the system that keeps things going. That's what keeps things rolling. Now, the world in the Bible is Satan's system for opposing the work of Jesus Christ on earth. It's the very opposite of what is godly, what is holy, what is truly spiritual. It is society apart from God. That's the world. That's the world. 1 John chapter 2 verse 16. I read again. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And who's in charge of the world? The devil himself. Because in 1 John chapter 5 verse 19 we read, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's why when Jesus was taken up on the mountain, Satan was offering him the world. And Jesus doesn't argue with Satan, it's not yours. He doesn't say that. He knows it is his. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. John chapter 12 verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's what Jesus called Satan. And how does he work? How does the enemy work? You see, the enemy is very... He's not omnipotent. He's a created being. Remember, Lucifer was a created being. He guarded the very throne room of God. He was a worship leader in heaven. He was thrown out of heaven. And he's a created being. Therefore, he is not omnipotent, which means he does not have all power like God has all power. He is not omnipresent, which means he is not present everywhere, as God is present everywhere. He is not omniscient, which means he does not know everything, as God knows everything. God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, but the devil is not. So how does he function if he is not like God, and he is just a created being, and he is fallen? How does he function? The devil has an organization, a very strong network, worldwide network of evil spirits that are working with him, and they are the ones influencing the affairs of this world, and he is the head of that. He is the head of that hierarchy. All over the world, spirit beings. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. Ephesians 6, 11 to 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see that? You see that? That's his network. That's his worldwide network, all across the globe. Just as the Holy Spirit uses people to accomplish God's will on earth, so Satan uses people to fulfill his evil purposes. Now, unsaved people, people who do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, they belong to this world and they're controlled by the devil. And Jesus calls them the children of the world. Luke chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus had something interesting to say about them. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Sons of this world, that's what Jesus calls them. When Jesus was here on earth, the people of this world, they did not understand him. They did not understand him. They were not looking for him. They did not seek him. They did not understand him. When he spoke to them, they could not grasp what he was saying. Neither did they want to understand what he was saying. Today, the people of this world, they do not understand those of us who trust Jesus. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So don't be surprised if people reject you and they don't accept what you have to say. Because when he was on earth, they didn't accept him. When Jesus was on earth, they did not accept him. And today, because you are his child, they're not going to accept you either. What about the believer, the Christian? When I say the word Christian, remember I always say, I keep saying this, but Christian, when I say Christian, it means a believer, alright? Not someone who's born in a Christian home. Not someone who's born in a Christian home. Cats and dogs are born in Christian homes. Nobody becomes a Christian by virtue of being born in a Christian home. You're born again. Born of God's Spirit, you become a Christian. So a Christian is a member of the human world. Yes, he is a member of the world. You're part of humanity. We live in this physical world, but the Christian does not belong to the spiritual world of Satan's system, which opposes God. Because we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness, from the dominion of Satan, and we've been translated into the kingdom of light. We belong to Jesus Christ. John 15 verse 19. If you were of the world, and I put in brackets there, I'm not adding to the word, I'm just trying to help you to understand. If you were of the world, Satan's system in brackets, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world, Satan's system, hates you. The world then is not a natural home for us as believers, because the believer is a citizen in heaven. That's where you and I belong. That's my permanent address. Temporary address, Millimbadi Junction, Kakanad. Permanent address, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Heaven. That's my home. I got a home in heaven, I long to go. A foretaste of glory here, now below. That's my home. That's my home. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are living in this human world, in humanity, in this physical world, but our citizenship is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's why Jesus says, that's why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are his representatives on earth so that we can see his kingdom being manifested on earth. Heaven in our homes, heaven wherever God sends us. That's why he calls us the light of the world and the salt of the earth. For a believer in Christ, all his effective resources for living on earth comes from his Father in heaven, because you and I are citizens of heaven. So the believer is somewhat like a scuba diver. You know what a scuba diver is? Children, you know what a scuba diver is? What's a scuba diver? He dives into water, deep sea, alright? The water is water man's natural home? Is water man's natural home? Is it? No, we're not created to live in water. We're not fish, right? As far as fish are concerned, that's natural for them. That's their natural home. The water is not man's natural home. Man is not equipped for life in water or underwater. So when a scuba diver goes underwater, what does he have? He takes special equipment with him so that he can breathe. Now, if we do not have the Holy Spirit living within us, and if we do not have the spiritual resources that we have in prayer, Christian fellowship, and the Word of God, I think we could never make it here on earth. Wouldn't be possible. It wouldn't be possible. Now, we complain about the pollution of earth's atmosphere, don't we? The atmosphere of the world is so polluted, we say, isn't it? It's also so polluted spiritually that we as believers, we can't breathe normally. Without him, we are helpless. That's why Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing. But there's a second and a more serious reason why Christians must not love the world. We are citizens of heaven. Yes, number one. Number two, we must not love the world because 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The love of the Father is not in him. You see, worldliness is not so much a matter of activity. Worldliness is a matter of attitude. Why am I saying this? It's possible for us to stay away from questionable amusements. Yeah, we don't go to drinking parties, do we? We don't. We won't go to doubtful places, will we? We won't. But it's still possible not to go to these places and not to be involved in these kinds of amusements. But at the same time, we can still love the world. At the same time, we can still love the world because worldliness is a matter of the heart. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. And to the extent that a Christian loves the world system and the things in it, to that extent he does not love the Father. Worldliness not only affects your response to the love of God, worldliness also affects your response to the will of God. It affects your response to the love of God. It also affects your response to the will of God. 1 John chapter 2 verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So if you don't have the love of God, if you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you, then John is telling us, whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, the worldly Christian, there is a problem with his love relationship with God. Not only that, there's a problem also for him because he can't know and find and do the will of God in his life. Serious problem. You see, doing the will of God is a joy for those who are living in the love of God. Doing the will of God is a joy for those who are living in the love of God. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. Both go hand in hand. But when a believer loses his enjoyment of the Father's love, then what happens? He finds it hard to obey the Father's will. He can't know the Father's will. He can't do the Father's will. He's confused. Because he's lost his love for the Father. You know, Jesus reminds the church in the book of Revelation that you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. When you lose love for the Father, what happens is you can't do the will of the Father. You can't do the will of the Father. What happens as a result? You'll be running around in circles, thoroughly confused, not knowing. When you're out of the will of God, it's a dangerous thing to be there. It's a dangerous thing. The most secure place to be is in the heart of the will of God, the center of God's will, not on the periphery, not outside, but in the center of the will of God. And how do you get into the center of the will of God? Two things. One, you need to love God. You need to love God. We come to knowing how to love God. When you're a worshipper, you really learn to love God. And you need to know the will of God and do the will of God. And that comes through listening to His voice, through His Word, by His Spirit. And that's how you know God's will. And if these two things are lacking, you're not walking with God. And you're outside the will of God. You're on the periphery or you're on the outside. And that's a dangerous place to be. So when a believer loses enjoyment of the Father's love, the believer finds it hard to obey the Father's will. And when you put these two factors together, you have a practical definition of worldliness. Anything in a Christian's life that causes him to lose his enjoyment of the Father's love or his desire to do the Father's will is worldly, and that must be avoided. I repeat again. Anything in a Christian's life that causes him to lose his enjoyment of the Father's love or his desire to do the Father's will is worldly and must be avoided. Reject the world. Have nothing to do with it. Be dead to it. In fact, you're dead to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you're alive unto God. Because Jesus included you in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, and you're seated with him in the heavenly places. Dead to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Living as a citizen of heaven on earth. And that's the practical Christian life. And that's a victorious life. That's a life that is experiencing the love of the Father and doing the will of the Father. So the world means society apart from God. Now the question is, how do you respond to the Father's love? I gave you a hint earlier. It all depends on your personal devotional life. Your personal time with God. And that actually will help you to know the love of the Father. You see, when you love somebody, what happens? You spend time with the person. Yes or no? Yes or no? How many of you have fallen in love before getting married? I put my hand up. 1, 2, 3. Anyone? Only 3 people. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Yeah, you also. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, I ask you a very serious question. Love before marriage. Fantastic, no? Love after marriage, what happened? What happened? You ask my wife, she'll tell you. Love before marriage, fantastic. Love after marriage, what happened? Huh? Fantastic. Only one person says fantastic. Pardon me?
Blindness is restored.
You see, love has to be nurtured. And the only way in which you can nurture love is to spend time with the person whom you love. And if you don't spend time with the person whom you love, you can't experience nurturing of love. Love can never grow unless you spend time with the person whom you love. If you really love the Father, you'll spend time with the Father. I won't have to push you every Sunday and say, have your quiet time in the morning. Please go and have your personal devotion time. I won't have to tell you that. If you love him, you'll want to be with him. You get up in the morning, and I awaken 4 o'clock in the morning, wide awake. And I rush out of my bedroom and I go upstairs and I spend my time alone with God, because I know my Father loves me and He wants to share with me His love, and He pours out His love into my heart by His Spirit, and I listen to His voice speaking to me, His love letter to me through His Word by His Spirit, and He speaks, and I wait to listen, I want to listen. When that love grows, then you will not only experience God's love, when your time of devotion with God grows, matures, you will experience God's love, you will also know God's will, and you will be able to do God's will. You will be in the center of the will of God. Nobody can push you out of that. You know for sure this is what God wants you to do in life. You know God's plan that He has for you. And by the way, that plan was laid down for you before the foundation of the world was laid. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 to 10 you read, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. And those good works were prepared for us before the foundation of the world was laid for us to walk in them. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship is actually meaning you're God's poem. You're God's poem created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. So it depends on your personal devotion. How you respond to the Father's love, it depends on your personal devotion, devotional life. How do you respond to the Father's will? It is through your daily obedience to God's word. It's through your daily obedience to God's word. No shortcuts to this, by the way. Don't ever think that something will happen at some point of time, all of a sudden, and then the whole thing will be changed and you will be in the center of the will of God. No, it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. There are no shortcuts. You cannot love the Father unless you spend time with the Father. You can't know God's will unless until you spend time with Him and His Word, and then He reveals His will to you. There's no other way. There's no other way but to trust and obey. A young man actually was listening to Moody's sermon. At the end of the sermon, he shared his testimony. He kept saying, to trust and obey, because Moody's message was trust and obey, trust and obey. And a songwriter was listening to his testimony, wrote the song. To trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. To trust and obey. So our response to the Father's love and the Father's will are actually the two tests of worldliness. Now many things in this world are definitely wrong, and God's word identifies those things as sins. For example, it is wrong to steal and it is wrong to lie. I've given you the references in Ephesians 4:25, Ephesians 4:28. Sexual sins are wrong, Ephesians 5:3. But these and many other actions, as Christians, we are able to know. And there's little debate. There's little debate about that. We know these are not right things for us, and we don't get involved in them. But there are areas of Christian life that are not so clear. Areas of Christian conduct that are not so clear, and about which we, even the best Christians, disagree. So what do we do in such cases? In such cases, what must we do? Each believer must be absolutely honest, scrupulously honest in his or her self-examination. Remember, if you're not going to be honest about what you're facing, what should I do, what should I not do? Because God looks at the motive of your heart. God looks at why you do what you do. And therefore you should be absolutely honest with yourselves when there are actions that you are doubtful about. Remember, even a good thing may rob a believer of his enjoyment of God's love and his desire to do God's will. Even a good thing. We were having a short farewell for Kranti. The bachelor's, more of a bachelor's party it was. I think we had a few families that were invited. Anyway, Kranti was leaving. And when I was sharing the word of God, I was asked this question. Why do you say, I said, the first most important decision in your life is your decision to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the most important decision. Second most important decision in your life is the choice of your life partner. The choice of your life partner. And I was asked this question. Why are you saying that that's the second most important decision of your life? Let me tell you why. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked. Doesn't it say so? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14. So believer must not marry a unbeliever. But even if a person is a believer, do you wait and see, is that God's will for your life? believer must marry only believer. That's good, right? That's a good thing, and that's the right thing. But even a good thing may rob you of what? It may rob you, a believer, of your enjoyment of God's love and your desire to do God's will. Why? Because that person may not be God's will for your life. Have you sought the Lord regarding that person? Or you just got into an emotional, what I call a soul tie. And many of these emotional hang-ups that people get into before marriage, a lot of it is actually unhealthy soul ties. And then they find it very difficult to get out of it. Very difficult to get out of it. So be very careful. Be extremely careful. Young people, I have this one thing to tell you. Be extremely careful about your choice of your life partner. Because if you choose the wrong person, what will happen? Become a drag for you for the rest of your life. You will not be able to enjoy the Father's love as you really should. Neither will you be able to do the Father's will. You will not be able to do His good and perfect will. The person will become a drag in your life. So be very, very careful. Very, very careful. You know, start praying about your life partner. I always suggest even little kids start praying about their life partner. Yes. I remember, Kurian's daughter, one of the daughters for a church camp. I remember this. For the Sharma Missions camp long back. I remember this. You know, she said this in time of sharing. She was a young kid. And she said, we asked, what are the prayer points? And she said, pray that God will give me the right person as a life partner. She was a small kid. All of us got shocked. But you know, her mother had taught her that. Parents had taught her that. To pray. Even when she was a small child. With regard to a life partner. Otherwise, what will happen? You make a wrong choice. And you get involved in an emotional tie with that person. It'll ruin your life. It'll ruin your life. A good thing may rob a believer of his enjoyment of God's love and his desire to do God's will. I used to pray for my child even before she was born. I never knew it was going to be a girl. But I always prayed, Lord, let generations to come be blessed. Let generations to come be blessed. And as soon as Esther was born, I started praying. And I used to tell her, start praying. She used to ask me, why Appa now? I said, pray. A wrong choice can ruin your life. Wrong choice can ruin your life. I used to pray, protect the Lord from sin, from sickness, from folly, from accidents, from evil, from harm, from temptation. Cover her with your precious blood. Do not let the enemy touch her. Shield her, guard her, strengthen her by your spirit in her innermost being. Bring to her the right life partner in your perfect will and time. Praying, Lord, that you would protect her from making mistakes with regard to that choice. This used to be my prayer. And thank God, praise God, God in His mercy has answered that prayer. And I'm still praying now. I'm praying for Tabitha. I'm praying. We are called to pray and to teach our children. Even grandchildren, the scripture tells us, teach your children. Not only your children, grandchildren also. Teach them. As long as we have breath in our nostrils, we have a responsibility as believers in Christ. Because we are called to be citizens of heaven on planet earth. And we are to live as godly citizens. Citizens who bring heaven on earth. Alright. John points out that the world system uses three devices to trap Christians. And we mentioned that earlier. 1 John chapter 2 verse 16. Three devices to trap Christians. Three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh includes anything that appeals to man's fallen nature. Anything that appeals to your sinful nature. The flesh does not mean body. It means the flesh refers to the sinful nature. Sinful nature of unregenerate man. The person who is not born again. That person's nature is sinful. That makes him blind to spiritual truth. We are born with that nature. David said in the book of Psalm 51 verse 5, if I'm not mistaken, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about the process of birth. He's not speaking about the biological process of birth. He's speaking about the fact that he's born with a nature which he inherited from his forefathers. In sin did my mother conceive me. Born with a nature of sin. That's what is called the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 describes it beautifully. The natural person. The King James Version says the natural man. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The King James Version says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither does he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you cannot understand spiritual truth. The Bible is a spiritual book. And that's why you need the Holy Spirit residing in you, so that the Holy Spirit leads you into all the truth. Without the Spirit, you can't understand God's Word. The natural person cannot understand God's Word. So flesh is the nature we receive in our physical birth, because we are born of human parents, we are born as children of Adam. Spirit is the nature that we receive in the second birth, when we are born again. John chapter 3 verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit, look at capital S there, born of the Spirit is Spirit. We are born again, spiritually born. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, what happens? You become a child of God. You become a partaker of the divine nature. I've given you the reference there in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. A Christian has both the old nature, that is his flesh, his sinful nature, and he has the new nature, the Spirit, the nature of the Spirit in him, in his life. So there is a constant battle between the flesh and the Spirit, as described in the book of Galatians chapter 5. So how are we told to walk? If there is a constant battle between the flesh and the Spirit, how must we fight this? How can we win the victory? The Bible is very clear. The simple truth is that you learn to walk in the Spirit. That's it. You learn to walk in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, you won't gratify the deeds of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Learn to listen to the Spirit of God speaking to you on a continual basis, receiving from Him by His Spirit through the Word of God. God's language is very simple. It's Bible language. The Holy Spirit speaks to you through God's Word and reminds you of truth, renews your mind so that you're able to have the mind of Christ. You can understand spiritual truth. You can understand heaven, the way you should live on earth. You can live as a citizen of heaven on earth because the Spirit of God leads you into all truth and teaches you, renews your mind. The mind needs to be scraped. The walls of the mind needs to be scraped and repainted, and imprinted with the Word of God. And that's what happens when you spend time with God. That's why your devotional life cannot be neglected. And to that extent you love the Father, to that extent you know the will of God and do the will of God in your life. You see, God has given man certain desires, and these desires are good. Hunger is a good desire. Thirst is a good desire. Weariness and sex are not all evil in themselves. There is nothing wrong about eating, drinking, sleeping, or begetting children. But when the flesh, when the sinful nature controls these appetites, then what happens? They become sinful lusts. Hunger is not evil, but gluttony is sinful. Thirst is not evil, but drunkenness is a sin. Sleep is a gift of God, but laziness is shameful. Sex is God's precious wedding gift. When sex is used outside marriage, it becomes immorality. So now you see how the world operates. How does the world operate? Satan uses the system of the world and the nature of sin within us to cause us to commit sins. But thanks be to God, in Christ, you and I are dead to the world, dead to Satan, and dead to the nature of sin, and alive unto God. The world appeals to the normal appetites and tempts us to satisfy those appetites in a forbidden way. That's what Satan does. Yes, the world appeals to a Christian. How? Through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And once the world takes over in one of these areas, what happens? A Christian will soon realize it. You know, what are the results? Let me tell you what the results are. You will lose your enjoyment of the Father's love. This is what will happen. You will lose your enjoyment of the Father's love. You know, Abby said this morning, worship begins at what time?
9 o'clock.
Why is it that you're not here at 9 o'clock in the morning? There's something wrong. Oh, worship is not important. I'll come during the time of the word being proclaimed. You're in great danger. Because worship, in worship, you experience the manifest presence of God. If you don't become a worshipper, you can't face the world. You won't experience the presence of God in your life. You can't experience the presence. You see, if you have personal time of worship, you will long for collective worship. You long for collective worship. I reach here 1 hour before worship starts. 1 hour before worship starts, I'm here. I don't have to be here. If you say, you know, you can look at me and say, why do you have to come here 1 hour before worship? You have to only preach the word of God. No, I want to worship God. I've come here to worship God. I'm here in church on Sunday morning so that I can collectively worship with God's people. And what a joy it is to worship. And when you sing praises, and I sing along with you, and I'm able to worship God. So the results are, when the world creeps in, you lose your enjoyment of the Father's love, and you lose your desire to do the Father's will. These two things will happen. These two things will happen. So you examine yourself. Be honest, by the way, with yourself, please. I don't have to. No, I'm not pointing my finger at you. I'm just trying to tell you to examine. You know, when we partake of the bread and wine, what are we told to do? Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves before you partake. Because if you let the world creep into your life, the enemy can just knock you down. You become a defeated Christian. You lose enjoyment of the Father's love. You lose your desire to do the Father's will. The Bible will become boring. You pick it up and you start opening the Bible. What happens? You fall asleep. If that's happening, there's something seriously wrong. Or while the sermon is being preached, you're fast asleep. Does that happen to you? Ah, I know it happens. I know it happens. You know, sometimes I have to preach loudly so that you wake up. Sometimes I have to shout so that you get up from slumber. I give you notes why, so that you are awake. But even then you fall asleep. What can I do? I can do nothing. None of these gimmicks will work, I'm telling you. That's why I stopped shouting. None of these things will work. If you are walking with God, you will want to hear God's voice. You will want to worship Him. You will be a worshipper. You will seek His will. You will seek His will. Otherwise, on Sunday morning, you will sit back on your chair with your head back like this, waiting for this fellow to finish. Does it happen? Yes, it happens. It happens. The Bible will become boring and prayer becomes a difficult chore. Even Christian fellowship may seem empty, it may seem disappointing. And you have to be prompted, please come for fellowship, please stay back for youth meeting. Is there something wrong? Yes, there is something wrong. It is not that there is something wrong with other people. What is wrong is the Christian's worldly heart. That's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. Now, by His death and resurrection, Jesus overcame the world. And because we are in Christ, we can overcome the world system. That's the promise that God gives us. You can be dead to the world, dead to the flesh, that is, dead to the sinful nature, dead to the devil, and alive unto God. Because we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we can overcome the world system. John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And because Jesus Christ lives in us, we too can overcome the world. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see that? The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The believer is dead to the world that caters to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now let's come back to the Gospel of John. The half-brothers of Jesus, what did they say? Show yourself to the world. John 7, verse 4. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It was not the right time for Jesus to manifest himself to the world. John 14 verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You see, when Jesus manifesting himself to the world, world means people who do not know God. System that operates outside of God. Society without God. When Jesus manifests himself to the world, it means judgment. In fact, it was an act of mercy that he did not manifest himself to the world, because that would mean judgment. So today, what has Jesus done? Today, Jesus has revealed himself to his church. That's what he's done. And he's left the church in the world to be a witness of God's love, so that heaven will be manifested through his people, his body. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wherever you are, as God's people, as God's representative, you are called to bring heaven into that situation. In your office, in your workplace, in your school. In your school, yes. In your college, yes. Where there's so much of pressure from the world on the outside. The world outside is trying to squeeze you into its mold. What must you do as a child of God? You squeeze the world around you into God's mold. That's what you should do. You be a witness. You be the light. You dare to say no where you have to say no. I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm a child of God. Why? I'm a child of God bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? When you stand for truth, you know what happens? It's powerful. Because the presence of God comes upon you. God's presence and his power is manifested through you. The person who is taunting you will get to know the truth, because God's presence and power is available to you who believe in him. And when you stand for truth, what will happen? Jesus will fight your battle. The Lord will fight your battle. I remember Brother P.C. Burgess. He was in Madras Christian College. And he used to be a chain smoker. And this is his testimony. After he came to Christ, he used to smoke Charminar cigarettes. He finished 2 packets a day. Charminar cigarettes. 2 packets a day. Just imagine, huh? And one of the most difficult... My father used to smoke Charminar many years ago, before he was a believer. Charminar cigarettes. One of the most dangerous cigarettes. There's no filter also inside, huh? And he used to smoke those cigarettes. And he came to Christ. And he stopped smoking. So he was in the mess. And his colleagues came and, you know, offered him a cigarette. Charminar. He said no. He said, they asked him, why is it that, why are you not, you quit smoking? He said, yes. Ah, come on, PC. No. I'm dead to smoking. My hands are dead, he said. What? Whose hands are these? These hands belong to Jesus Christ. These hands belong to Jesus Christ. That's it. Dead to the world, dead to the flesh, dead to the devil, alive unto God. Dare to say no, and you'll experience God's presence and God's power. They'll mock you, but when they are in trouble, they'll come to you. They'll come to you. Today, Jesus has revealed himself to us, his church, and he's left the church in the world to be a witness of God's love. And what is he doing? He's patiently waiting. He's giving lost sinners opportunity. He's giving lost sinners time to repent. And he has placed you right in front of them so that you can be his witnesses. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. So that you be my witnesses, he says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he's put these unbelievers in front of you so that you become a witness to them and thereby be the light and the salt. And what will happen? You will see people repenting and being saved. One day he will come. He will return to the world. And the world will be judged. Every eye shall see him. Judgment will come upon the system of the world. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Upon the people who follow the system of the world. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. Judgment is pronounced already. God in his mercy is giving people time to repent. Time to repent. He will execute judgment on this world. And at this moment of time, he's given grace. He's giving grace. There will be a time when grace ends and God's judgment will come. We have noticed earlier, Jesus lived on a divine timetable that was marked out by the Father for him. In John chapter 2, verse 4, I've given you the references there. John 7, 6, John 7, 8, John 7, 30, John 8, 20, John 12, 23, John 13, 1, John 17, 1. All these portions of scripture you will find. Jesus lived on a divine timetable that was marked out by the Father. So we read in John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus was exercising caution because he knew that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. Though they were religious people, religious leaders, they were part of the world system that hated Jesus because he exposed their evil deeds. He exposed their evil works. That's what light does when darkness, when light enters darkness. Darkness is dispelled. Darkness is exposed. Sin is exposed. So by his character and by his ministry, by the words that he spoke and the life that he lived, Jesus revealed the shallowness and the emptiness of these religious leaders and their futile religious system. And he called the people back to reality of life in God through repentance and faith in him. And history reveals that the religious system persecutes the very prophets of God. The religious system always persecutes the very prophets of God who are sent to save them. In John 7 verse 8 we read, John 7 verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Not yet fully come. I've underlined the word yet there, because some manuscripts do not have the word yet in John 7, 8. But its absence does not alter the thrust of the statement. It's very clear. Jesus was not lying. He's not being evasive. Jesus was just exercising sensible caution. That's what he was doing. Suppose he told his brothers his plans, what would happen? And suppose they told somebody else, what would happen? Could the information possibly get to the leaders? So what is Jesus saying? "I'm going to the feast when the right time comes." That's what he's saying. That's what he said. And after his family had gone, Jesus went to Jerusalem. But he went undercover so as not to call any attention to himself. John chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now in the actions of Jesus, you'll find this beautiful illustration, and we talked about this earlier. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they go hand in hand. The Father had a plan for his son, a perfect plan in perfect time, and nothing could spoil that plan. And Jesus did not tempt the Father by rushing to the feast, nor did he lag behind when the proper time had come for him to attend the feast. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. How did he know? Because he was filled with the Spirit. And that's how you and I can know. When we are filled with the Spirit of God, God leads us into all truth, and we are able to listen to his voice, obey him, and walk in accordance to his will, and walk in his time. In his time. And it requires spiritual discernment to know God's time. It's very important. And as you mature in Christ, as you learn to walk with him, you will learn to walk in God's timing. You learn to walk in God's timing. Therefore, we need to be in intimacy with God, to know his will and do his will, and do it in his perfect will and his time. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And this is a verse, these are two verses which is actually transformed. I've told you many times, it has transformed the course of my life. And these are two very, very important verses there. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren," Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present." The present actually is surrender. Offer. Offer what? Your body. As a living sacrifice. As a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. That means your life being set apart unto God. Dead to the world, the flesh and the devil. Alive unto God. You're surrendering your body. You're giving your body to him. As his temple. Your body is God's temple. Your body is God's treasure. Your body is God's tool. Your body is God's weapon. You're offering your body. And what happens? You're doing so in worship. That's why it says in that same verse, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's worship. That's worship. That's worship. And that's why in worship, you know, there are bodily expressions. When I worship the Lord, I express worship. I lift my hands up. Sometimes I look up and I sing and I offer my body to Him, because I know this body is created by Him and it is for Him. It is His temple to be used for His glory. And when you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, offering your body, presenting your body, surrendering your body, it's no harm, by the way, no harm in lifting up your hands in worship, please. Don't think, you know, don't get inhibited, please. Worship is something that you do without inhibition. That's why David danced before the ark. Who was the one who criticized him and who found fault with him? His own wife. What did she say? You have made yourself? Huh? Yeah. You know, how can the king of Israel just strip himself of all those clothes and make himself a fool, so to speak? You know what David was doing? David knew what worship was. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote those psalms. He knew what worship is. He was offering himself to God. He was offering himself to God. Present your body as living sacrifices, holy, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Be dead to the world, dead to the devil, dead to the nature of sin, dead to the flesh. Nature of sin is flesh. Be alive unto God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. No shortcuts. Pick up your Bible. Learn to listen to His voice. Get close to His heart. Receive from Him on a daily basis. Ask Him to write His word upon your mind and your heart, and He'll remind you of the truth that He's imparted into your life. And as you walk through the day, you will hear a voice telling you, this is the way, walk in it. He says in the book of Psalm 32, it says, I think it's verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with mine eye. Be not like the horse or the mule that must be controlled with bit and bridle. He will teach you. He will instruct you in the way that you should go. He will speak to you. You will hear a voice of the Lord, the Spirit of God speaking to you. Through God's word, He will instruct you. And you will listen. You will listen. You will learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you. His Spirit will impress upon your spirit what His will is. And when you are confused about a particular situation, don't act unless and until you listen to God's voice speaking to you. When the Spirit of God ministers to your spirit, you have the peace of God with regard to that situation, and you know for sure that this is it. God is in it. This is what I must do. Learn to love God and worship Him. And by the way, it's a learning process. And don't ever think that you've arrived. None of us have arrived. I will continue to learn to worship Him and experience more of His love till the day I see Him face to face. Renew your mind with God's word so that you may know His will and do His will. Shall we pray? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's bow.